All right, this morning we are continuing our series in the Minor Prophets. We are in Amos chapter 7. We're looking at today the first nine. Oh, that's right, chapter 6. I have 7 written on my thing. We are doing chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 through, I think it's verse 7. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Kalna and look at it. Go from there to great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage, through the words of Amos, and through the person of Amos as well. Help us, Lord, to be drawn more and more into relationship with you and to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered what it really takes to have an impact on somebody's life? You ever thought about that much? Like what it really takes to impact somebody's life? I think one of the presumptions usually is that it takes a long time to have an impact on someone, a few years perhaps, if not maybe longer, maybe even decades. And another presumption is that in order to have that kind of impact on someone, that you also need to be an expert in some field of knowledge, or whatever it is that you want to have that impact, that you need to be an expert in that area, or to have a lot of experience and wisdom to draw upon. Well, Amos shows us that we can have an impact on people without those things, and his message that he brings to Israel, and actually to the kingdoms beyond Israel as well, his message was not just for them, also tells us what one of those impacts ought to be, a message that we can carry forth in our lives. Unlike Joel, who we looked at last week, we know a fair amount about Amos and can piece together, based on what we do know, we can even then kind of read between the lines and piece together some other things that would be likely true about him as well. All we know about Joel that we looked at last week, besides his name, is his dad's name, which with today being Father's Day, we can certainly acknowledge that that's an important piece of information. That's not a bad thing to know. Good thing. But with Amos, we know a lot more. First of all, Amos is one of the best known prophets of today. In fact, people who know nothing about the Christian faith have heard of Amos because of his famous Amos cookies. Okay, the cookies actually have nothing to do with him. And undoubtedly, when most people hear the name Amos, they just think of the cookies and nothing more biblical having to do with the name, probably. But we do know quite a bit about Amos. The very openings of the writings of Amos starts with this. This is the first verse. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. Okay, so Judah is the southern kingdom, Israel is the northern kingdom. Right there we know where he was from, Tekoa, which was a village about 10 or 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Tekoa was also the name of the region in that area, much larger region beyond just the village borders, so to speak. A larger region that was also went by that same name of Tekoa. So we know he's from the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem was in Judah, the southern kingdom. But his prophetic work was in the northern kingdom of Israel. We get a little bit of that here. We see more of that later on as well. We also learn in this verse who the kings were in the two kingdoms, in the north and in the south during his time. They did not become king and end their reign at the same time, of course. So we can narrow it down even further that it was during the time that they overlapped as kings, which is about a 15-year period. We also learn that he was a shepherd. Though the word that is used here is not the normal Hebrew word for shepherd and really conveys more the meaning of someone who was in the sheep business. So someone who owned or oversaw several flocks of sheep and probably oversaw shepherds, at least one, if not multiple shepherds, who then managed the flock for Amos in this case. And so he'd have some interaction with the sheep and handling of them, but mostly was kind of oversee the whole operation. So right there, we know quite a bit about him, far more than we learned about Joel last week. Then in Amos 7, you get further along, we get a little more about him in a very interesting section of the text. A little background here first. Amaziah is the name of the guy who was the priest at Bethel. And Bethel was a very important place of worship not too far from Jerusalem. Historically significant, been a holy place. But starting in the 800s BC, like in the mid-800s, I think it was specifically, and all the way through to about 630 BC, so 200-plus years, it became a place where all kinds of pagan worship rituals and deities had been allowed to intermingle with the worship of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament for the Jewish people, of course. King Josiah, later on, put an end to the corruption of the worship over the course of several years, beginning in about 632 BC. So that's quite a bit later than where we are here today in about 760 BC. So eventually this stuff ends, the corrupt worship did. But at this time, in Amos's life, they're about 60, 70, 80 years into worship turning the wrong direction. And you can read all about this, the corruption of it, the fixing of it that King Josiah took care of in 1st and 2nd Kings in the Old Testament, also in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's in both those places. So Amaziah, who is this, you might say, corrupt priest, leading corrupt worship, he confronts Amos, because Amos, a lot of his word is about their worshiping practices and so forth. That's, you know, there's a theme that's going on in here in this. And Amaziah doesn't like it. And he says to Amos, he says, "Get out, you seer." He uses kind of a negative term there, speaking of, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah." Okay, so this is up, it's north of Israel, or north of Jerusalem a little bit, but into the northern kingdom of Israel. "Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary, wouldn't be done with a capital K. It's not in your English Bibles. This is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom with a lower K." That's Amos 7, verses 12 to 13. And then Amos responds, or writes, and this is probably a little bit later, you can tell by the grammar here. He says, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees." So now we get even more about his life that he had in Judah. "But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people in Israel.'" So we learn more about Amos here. First, he's not a professional prophet. Amaziah actually uses a rather degrading term, calling him a seer, and accuses him of prophesying for the sake of money. He's like, "You're just in it for the money anyway, so take your gig somewhere else." And Amos says, "Hey, that's not me. This is not my, like, professional calling. I was in the sheep business and helped manage an orchard. God called me out of that to preach here in Israel. I am no professional prophet." Now, reading between the lines, we can take a decent guess that Amos is probably familiar with the northern kingdom from business trips, from his work as a fig tree owner and as a shepherd and as a sheep rancher. He saw what was wrong with the northern kingdom, what was going on. Not that the southern kingdom was perfect, but the northern kingdom was the first one to fall to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom fell later because they had been stayed on a more right and truer path for a longer period of time. Okay, and so God put it on his heart to go to the northern kingdom and try and steer them away from the calamity that would otherwise be coming. So two things we learn from Amos's life as we read about this, and then we'll look at one of the significant themes of his message as well, what it means for us today. The first thing we learn from his life is that you do not have to be in relationship with someone for a long time in order to impact them. Amos was not in the northern kingdom permanently. This was not his home territory, his home region, his hometown is not there. And yet God had put it on his heart to go and preach a message of warning against them and seek to influence them, to shape them, to come back to God, to come back to God's values, to have right worship and so forth. And scholars are in agreement that not only was this not his hometown, I mean, that's clear. I mean, Israel, the northern kingdom, is not his home kingdom. That he wasn't even there long, scholars are in agreement upon. How long is a little bit for debate? 2 years at the absolute most. And some of them say maybe as short as a week that he was there. So you don't have to be in relationship with someone real long to start having an influence and speaking into their lives. The second thing we learn from the life of Amos is that you do not have to be a professional or have a special training in order to be used by God and have an impact on others. Amos was not a priest. It doesn't appear that he had any particular theological training. He doesn't seem to have had a role in the local worshiping community in his hometown or anything like that. He owned or managed sheep, and he owned or managed an orchard as well. He was a rancher and a farmer. And yet he's called by God to go and prophesy against the northern nation of Israel and to the surrounding nations as well. You read in Amos chapter 1, I think it stretches into Amos chapter 2, there's words against the kingdoms around them. And all this is significant. God works through those people who are in relationship with him, regardless of their expertise in the faith or how long they've known someone. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus gives us a great example. He sends out 72 disciples in pairs, so 36 pairs, ahead of him, into places where Jesus had not been yet, to communities where he would be visiting soon. It wasn't like he selected the 12 disciples or a narrower set of the 12 who really got it and maybe really been with him from, you know, the very day one of his public ministry. He sent 72 into these towns and villages where maybe it wasn't even their hometown, their home village where they were from. Almost certainly not. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks of the church, speaks to the church, not just its appointed leaders, as the priesthood. You, plural, are a priesthood, chosen to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You do not have to be a faith expert, a biblical expert, to impact others. You just have to have a heart for God and a willingness to trust him. When I was in high school, I went on a winter youth retreat with a youth group that was one of my friends' youth group. It wasn't the church I was a part of. I think it was my junior year. I did a little work this week. I hadn't really thought about this in a long time. I narrowed it down to being my junior year because I do remember very distinctly sitting on the back of the bus. I don't remember if it was like some kind of a school bus or it was a charter bus, whatever it was. On the bus, on the driver's side, I can remember where I was sitting. I think it was in the very last row or next to last row. On the driver's side, and someone had a tape player or boom box or something. And maybe it had this was the late 80s. I think CDs were around. So probably it was a CD player in a boom box playing. We started singing to a recording of the song, We Didn't Start the Fire by Billy Joel. Anyone here remember that song? History teachers all over America played that song. There's like 60 references to historical events, this stream of consciousness kind of thing. Really great song, actually. So we started singing this song. I did a little research this week because I remember that. I'm like, well, when did that get released? That would help me date when this whole thing happened. Got released in, I think it was either September or October of 1989, right at the start of my junior year. So I'm pretty confident that this winter retreat was then a few months later. We were singing this song. Helps me remember when this happened. Anyway, at this retreat, in the midst of a small group discussion about Christian faith, the guy who was the adult leader, and he was a college-age kid in my group, he made a comment about why he was a Christian that really impacted me then at that time and has stuck with me to this day. He said that one significant reason he was a Christian, and particularly why he trusted the Bible, was because in his view, no other religion adequately explained how creation came into being. Like some of them also just ignore it. Okay, but no other religion adequately explained how creation came to being, from the galaxies to humanity. None of them did it as clearly or as well, in his estimation. And for him, that pointed to the divine inspiration of Scripture and its trustworthiness. That it explained all of time, beginning with, in the beginning. And that comment from a college-age retreat leader, who I didn't know for more than 48 hours on the retreat, and this conversation, if I remember, I happened on Saturday night, so at that point, like a little over 24 hours, who probably did not have a ton of theological training. I mean, I may be wrong on that, but, you know, he's a 22, 23-year-old kid. He didn't have a lot of theological training. And didn't know me long. That has stuck with me for just a little over 30 years. I would have been 30 years like this last January or February. Talk about having an impact and not having, you know, a lot of training, not having a lot of time spent with somebody. The prophet Amos was a little bit like that. He wasn't in the northern kingdom very long. It wasn't where he was from. He didn't have deep theological training. He was a rancher, shepherd. So even if you don't feel like you have all the answers or that you haven't known someone long enough to really influence them, God still calls you to minister to people in whatever ways are needed, wherever you may be, whoever they are. You can have that kind of impact. And usually people who think they aren't equipped enough to impact others, like if you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, I just don't know enough, Pastor Brian. Like the questions that might come, I don't know if I have the answers for them. I haven't been a Christian long enough. It's only been 50 years, you know, or 30 years or whatever it's been, or 5 years. You know, the fact is, in my conversations with people who raise those kinds of objections, my experience tells me that they usually know more than they think they know. And they're more ready to influence someone than they think they are. I even had a conversation along the same lines just this week. Anyone who has been in church for even just a few years, 3 or 4 years, might very well be ready to have some influence on somebody's life. In fact, oftentimes, brand new Christians are the best at influencing people because you are so excited about the grace of God that you have discovered and that God has found you. And sometimes, for those of us who've been Christians our entire lives, it's like you're just kind of used to it, almost feels a little ho-hum. We lose some of the specialness of the grace of God. So for anyone who's been in church for a little while, if you've taken a little more effort to go further and understand a little more about Scripture and who God is through discipleship classes or Bible studies or your own personal study, whatever it may be, any of these things, if any of that remotely describes you, then there is no reason why God cannot work for you just as he did Amos. He's not so different from us here this morning. You know, do you think we pastors, the quote-unquote professionals, do you think we have all the answers? Do you think we know it all? Of course not. If pastors had to have perfect knowledge and understanding of the faith, no one would ever stand up in front of a congregation and even dare to utter the words of a sermon or to teach a class. So Amos shows us a couple of things. You can have influence even after a short period of time, and even if you feel inadequate for the task, even if you feel like your faith just isn't robust enough. I just need to know more. I haven't read it all. I haven't studied it all. It's okay. And then the message that Amos carries into Israel and to the nations around them, as I said earlier, is one that is still relevant for us today as well. You know, as with any writing that's of any length, you know, Amos is 9 chapters long, so certainly not the shortest book in the Bible, not the longest either, but certainly long enough. It's going to have multiple themes, and Amos does as well, and a lot of them are linked together. But if you were to summarize the key point, or the thing that kind of stands out from Amos, maybe from others, the main thing that he was trying to address in the culture of the northern kingdom at that time, it would be the injustice of the distribution of wealth and how those who were the haves treated the have-nots. Amos 6, verses 1 through 7, the passage we read just a moment ago, is a prime example. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you noble men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. So this is being addressed to the haves right here. To those who have grown complacent, to those who feel secure, those who are notable and so forth. He goes on to say in verses 4 to 7, addressing more their status and where they are. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David, and you improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve the ruin of Joseph. In other words, you're kind of removed from what's tearing this nation apart. You aren't paying much attention to what's really going on. Therefore, he writes, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and your lounging will end. A couple of chapters later, we continue this theme. We see more of it. Here's what he says. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? That's all they care about, in other words. Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings, what you find on the ground, selling that with the wheat. And he goes on to tell the consequences that will come, and they are not good, just as we saw there in that chapter 6 passage we read as well. This is a word about justice and treating people fairly and rightly and with dignity and honor. It is a word against the powerful and the wealthy propping themselves up by putting others down, even to the point of using dishonest measures to their own benefit. Is this not, in many ways, one of the most pressing issues of our time in 21st century America and around the world? I mean, it's been nearly 2,800 years since Amos preached, and we still do not get this right. As a nation, and Seattle is one of the most problematic areas for this, we struggle with affordable housing and homelessness, and some of the issues that prevent people from getting out of poverty situations like education and mental illness. There were articles just this week in the Seattle Times on education and on housing issues just this week in the papers. And that's just looking within our own borders as a nation, and even more concretely with, you know, here in the Seattle area. The distribution of wealth on a global scale and the imbalance and the way the poor are treated by the wealthy and so forth on a global scale is there as well. Quite frankly, as you all know, the wealth in America puts most of us at the top on the world scale. If you have a roof over a head, particularly if you own your home, even if you owe a truckload on it compared to its value, you are among the world's wealthiest. According to a major study done in 2012, the top 0.6%, less than 1% of the world population, and they define this as consisting of adults with more than $1 million, U.S. dollars in assets, which is equivalent to the 42 million richest people in the world. So 42 million comprises 0.6% of the world's population. Those people held 39%, a little over 39% of world wealth. The next almost 4.5%, 311 million people, held 32% of the world's wealth. The bottom 95% of the world's population holds 28% of the world wealth. In other words, and this is in 2012, and I don't know that it's gotten any better, probably a smidgen worse, because that's the way these things tend to go. In other words, in 2012, more than 70% of the world's wealth was in the hands of 5% of the world's population. Jesus frequently teaches on these kinds of themes, lest we think, oh, that's just an Old Testament thing. Yeah, we struggle with it, but it's a political thing, Pastor Brian. It's not a spiritual thing. Jesus teaches on these things as well. Perhaps the best solution is summarized by him in Luke chapter 6, verse 31. Inspires the title for today's message. Do to others as you would have them do to you. pretty simple phrase. Pretty simple statement. But can have a huge impact if we'd actually live that way. Jesus lived this out as well as anyone, even going beyond that, of course. Going to the cross to lift us up out of our own poverty, the poverty of the soul, and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank God he didn't leave us in the muck and the mire of our sin and our destitution. He doesn't turn a blind eye to us when we are in need. He extends a hand to help us out, to lift us up. In fact, he extended up both of his hands out on the cross to get us out of our own spiritual poverty. And then God invites us and calls us and even chooses us. We sang a song this morning about that. I am chosen to help others in much the same way, including when it comes to these social justice kinds of things. God cares about how we treat one another, and it is deeply connected to our faith. And the warning throughout Amos to the people of Israel is that if they don't get that figured out, if they don't address this separation between the haves and the have-nots and how they're treating one another, it will be the downfall of their nation. They didn't address it, and the northern kingdom fell to Assyria less than 30 years after Amos was prophesying. We need a dose of Amos's message to help us out as well, because this is much less a political issue than it is a spiritual and biblical one. This stuff has deep spiritual roots. And biblically speaking, we who follow Jesus are called, in fact, not just called, but chosen, as I said a moment ago, to bear the light of Christ in the world, including to make sure that people are treated justly and rightly, and that all people are treated like the image bearers of their Creator that they are. Every person who walks the face of the earth is created in the image of God. And they all deserve to be treated rightly. And when we do that, when we shine the light of Christ in the world, it is one way that we come alongside people to be the hands and feet of Jesus in their time of need. There's a lot of hands-on ways to do this kind of thing, of course. But you do not need to be an expert in the faith or to be in a place a long time in order to have a positive impact on somebody. Amos shows us so. God can work through you just as you are. In fact, think about this. Jesus' public ministry was only 3 years. And now what? There's like 2.5 billion, 3 billion, I don't know what the number is, Christians around the world? Talk about an impact after just 3 years of public ministry. God can work through you just as you are right now. If you are a dad, and let's just all be honest, if you're a dad, we can all confess right up front, we are not the experts. Like, talk about needing to know more information, right? Those kids did not come with an instruction manual, and I think that's a terrible flaw in the system. Take that up with God someday when I meet him face to face. But if you're a dad, you can raise your child up to do to others as they would like done to them. It's a great motto to live by, and hopefully it's one that we live out in our lives. And in teaching it to the kids in our lives or to whoever it may be, we have an opportunity to then teach them about Jesus, the one who models us perfectly, the one who uttered those words. We know it is the golden rule. When I was a kid anyway, they talked about it in school. I guess they still do. It's a rule to live by. But when we do that, we have the opportunity to teach about Jesus, the one who models this for us, who reaches forth his hand from heaven to lift us up and impact us in this life and into eternity. May we be his hands and feet and do the same thing for others that he has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, first of all, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us through it. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to do to others as we would like them to do to us. Lord, may we treat others with respect and dignity. Lord, may we have an impact for your kingdom. May we touch people with the good news of Jesus Christ in our lives. Whatever the relationship be, whatever the role may be, as a parent, co-worker, neighbor, whatever it be, God, help us to see how we can have that kind of impact, the same kind of impact that Amos sought to have on the people in Israel 2,800 years ago. Lord, we know that you can do that through us individually and personally in our own lives each and every day. We also know, Lord, you do it through others. You do it through the ministries of our church, the ministries of churches like ours all over the world and the people who are part of them. And so, God, as we give in this offering, we pray, Lord, that you would use this offering to shine the light of Christ in the world around us, to help carry that good news message, to lift people up, to touch them spiritually, but to touch them also in physical, material kinds of ways. So, Lord, bless this offering and bless us in our own daily efforts to be agents of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.